to 2:10. Wow, we are just moving through the book of John. Starting a new chapter. The title of tonight's message is Embracing the Cup. John chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled of which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Chapter 18 begins the last major division in John's Gospel. It deals chiefly with the details that led up to the Savior's arrest, his appearance before Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, and his arraignment before Pontius Pilate. Now, in the passage that we just read, we find the Savior willingly embracing the cup of sorrow and suffering that his Father had appointed him before the foundation of the world. Our Lord, as the God-man, knew precisely all of the events that would lead to him being nailed to that tree of cursing. Yet in spite of his divine knowledge, he did not flee from the excruciating sufferings that awaited him. One of the things about our Lord that causes me to be filled with wonder is his steadfast perseverance and his peace under pressure, under the worst of circumstances, knowing all that would befall him, our glorious Lord victoriously conquered men, devils, and adverse circumstances. He did not flinch or flee at these approaching signs of danger. He knew exactly everything that would befall him. Rather, he set his face toward the cross with a resolve and a purpose in every step that he took in order to accomplish the grand work of redemption. And our hearts as believers should be filled with a sense of wonder and worship when we consider the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to offer Himself, to sacrifice Himself, knowing every suffering, every sorrow, every pain, and even the wrath of His Father. He knew all of that. Now in verse 1, we see Him crossing a brook and entering a garden. After Jesus finished teaching His disciples and praying for them, particularly. In fact, John's Gospel, John 13 through 17, is a unique portion in the four Gospels where Christ took really what amounted to the members of the first New Testament church aside and taught them glorious truths personally, directly. And then He began to pray before them. He crosses the brook of Kedron and enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, as a faithful high priest, He had prayed for the people. And now He was going to offer a propitiatory sacrifice on their behalf. He had delivered His prophetic message, and now He was on to His priestly work. Now the brook of Kedron is identical with the Hebrew Kidron. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, Joe read about the brook of Kidron today in his devotion. And it means dark waters. I think that's significant. It's symbolic of the dark waters of suffering that our Lord was about to pass through. The brook of Kidron was a small creek on the east side of Jerusalem that divided the city from the Mount of Olives. Kedron rarely had much water in it except for in the winter months of the rainy season when it would overflow its banks. Now there's a reason why the Lord departed from Jerusalem. Why He crossed the brook of Kedron and why He entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. On the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the victim for the sin offering had to be taken outside the camp. And so the Lord offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin outside of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate." I think another reason why Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, because He knew that it would be easier for His enemies to apprehend Him rather than in the city of Jerusalem. I think there were people that were His followers in Jerusalem, people that had heard Him gladly, people who had seen His miracles, that if they would have tried to apprehend Him, it might have caused quite a disruption and an uproar. Our Lord knew He must go to the cross. He knew what awaited Him. He knew that He had to die and suffer in our stead. And every detail was being fulfilled. And the garden, no doubt, made it easier for His disciples to escape after the Lord was taken away. I was reading this week the commentary by John MacArthur. I think he had a good explanation why Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ went to Gethsemane because it was a secluded place where He could pour out His heart to the Father in private. But more significant on this night, He went there because He knew that is where Judas would look for Him. Thus the Lord sovereignly arranged the time and the place of His betrayal. All His enemies' previous attempts to see Him, to seize Him, had been unsuccessful because His hour had not yet come. He said that several times in the Gospel of John. John 2:4, John 7 verse 30, and John 8:20. His hour had not yet come. But now, in the outworking of God's eternal plan, the time had come for Him to offer His life. As I was studying this, I thought there was an interesting contrast between two gardens. The Garden of Eden, where the first Adam fell, and the Garden of Gethsemane, where the second Adam conquered. Both are federal heads. Eden was delightful. Gethsemane was dark and foreboding. In Eden, Adam and Eve spoke to Satan. In Gethsemane, we find the Savior speaking to His Father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan. In Gethsemane, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, Adam transgressed by taking the fruit from the hand of his wife. And he did that willfully. In Gethsemane, Jesus received the cup of suffering and wrath from His Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed Himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the Savior sought God. And how thankful we should be that the second Adam came to the Garden of Gethsemane to right all the wrongs that were committed by the first Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Garden of Eden. There I go again. It's a hard thing when a preacher puts people in the wrong places in the Bible. The betrayal of Judas in verses 2 and 3. As I was reading this, praying over it, I thought, what a sad portion of Scripture. What a sad account that Judas Iscariot who had been in the company of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years would betray him. Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. One of the first things that should arrest your attention as you read the account of John's Gospel is the glaring omission of the details that led up to the point where Judas arrived with the Roman soldiers. In the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read where the Savior was earnestly praying to the Father, even requesting that the cup might pass from him if it were his Father's will. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood while his disciples slept. All of those details are furnished by the other gospel writers. Yet John records none of these details for a reason. John's gospel was written to display the essential dignity and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, he is introduced as the Word that was God, that was God manifest in the flesh. John presents the Lord as the Son of God incarnate, not as the suffering Son of Man. A.W. Pink said this, here in the garden, instead of Christ falling to the ground before the Father, we behold those who came to arrest the Savior falling to the ground before Him. Nowhere else, or nowhere, does the perfect supremacy of the Lord Jesus shine forth more gloriously. Even to the band of soldiers, He utters a command, and the disciples are allowed to go unmolested. Now, Jesus must have often retired to the Garden of Gethsemane during His earthly sojourn to pray and to fellowship with His Father. In fact, it's recorded in Luke chapter 21, verse 37 and 39, and in the daytime He was teaching in the temple, and at night He went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And He came out and went, as He was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And His disciples also followed Him. No doubt, Judas Iscariot had heard the Lord pouring out his heart to God in prayer at this sacred spot on several occasions. Judas had the distinct privilege of being a constant companion of the Lord Jesus for over 3 years. Yet in spite of all those outward privileges, Judas used his knowledge of the Lord's devotional habits to betray Jesus. How wicked is that? How wicked, deceitful, and hardened the heart of sinful man must be. The life and the treachery of Judas teaches us a solemn lesson. Even those with the most outward privileges and advantages may be void of any true saving grace. the betrayal of Judas should prompt every child of God, every professing child of God, to carefully examine his or her profession of Christianity. I'm always amazed by the reaction of the disciples, the other disciples, when the Lord was telling them that one of their own would betray him. And they had no idea who it was. They thought that Judas was one of them. In fact, I believe it was John. They said, "Is it I?" There was some self-examination on his part. But nothing like that in Judas. Jesus called him a devil from the very beginning. You see, it's not enough to outwardly hear the Word of God. In Judas's case, it wasn't enough to be in the very presence of the incarnate Word of God. There has to be an inward change. There has to be a genuine work of grace in the heart. And Judas did not have that. The Bible says, 2 Peter 1:10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." Judas had already made his pact of betrayal with the Jewish religious leaders. He had already bargained with them and arrived at a sum of 30 pieces of silver. They had arranged for a Roman detachment of soldiers to accompany Judas to apprehend the Lord Jesus. As I read, some commentators said that there were as many as 400 to 500 men that accompanied Judas to arrest the Lord on this occasion. Matthew 26 and verse 47 declares that Judas had a great multitude with him. Roman soldiers were not the only ones to accompany Judas on this dreadful night. Many of Israel's religious leaders also swelled this treacherous mob. They came, they wanted to see Christ humiliated, apprehended, falsely charged. They wanted him destroyed. Luke 22:52. "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves." I think it's interesting that both Jews and Gentiles were involved in the arrest and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He was going to die in the stead of people out of both of those classes of people. Really, the whole world's divided into Jews and Gentiles. This multitude, led by Judas, was armed with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They had come to arrest an unarmed man and a small handful of his friends. They wrongly thought that the Savior would resist arrest and that He would fight for His life. They did not understand that He was ready to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, to die in the stead of His people. This multitude came to fight the Lord with artificial lights and with carnal weapons, but they knew nothing of the spiritual warfare that our Lord was about to engage in. We're going to stop there tonight. We'll pick up verse 4 through 11 next Sunday night. Let's all stand.